Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of James. We're going to conclude this book tonight, James chapter 5. And then beginning next week, I guess we'll get back in the Old Testament. I think since we finished the last of the minor prophets, we'll start back with Genesis once again. So I don't know how many times we've been back and forth to the Bible. We're going to start the Genesis next week. Anyway, James chapter 5. Just keep in mind, this epistle is written by James. It's written to believers. I mean, it's not written to anyone else but the brethren, but the church. And apparently, mainly, it was written to the church that was in Jerusalem at the time. And he deals with a number of subjects. But one of the things that in this closing chapter is he specifically deals with, almost in a prophetic sense, end times. And he's dealing with a particular class of people in the end times, because what he says in that first verse, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and wail for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days as you have stored up your treasure." Okay, now, just taking these first three verses, okay? He's talking to a specific class of people, but he's talking about this particular class of people living primarily in the last days. Okay? And there's no question about it. If we look at the current events today, and if we look at all Bible prophecy, there's no question in my mind that we are living in the last days. And I realize that the Christians have been saying this for centuries. They've been saying this since the apostles were on earth, that, well, we're in the last days. But it's only been in our generation that we have seen the fulfillment of all the prophecies that would usher in the second coming of Christ. And one of the things, okay, that we need to look for in the last days is an incredible increase in wealth among certain people. This is another thing that we have to look for, because James is pointing this out. And I think it's very significant that this century has seen more millionaires than all of history recorded combined. Okay, and now it's not uncommon to see billionaires. I read an article in the paper last summer about the number of millionaires that have been produced within the last few years, I guess through the stock markets, through investments, and through, you know, all these different types of entrepreneurial people who have managed to accumulate enormous wealth. Well, if people who have $1 million today feel like, well, gee, I don't think I have enough. But look what James says about these people, because it also says a lot to us, even if we're not into this classification, because it says something about human nature. It really does. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." In other words, they're going to overtake you. "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." What does that suggest? Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. What does that suggest?
Oh, they're storing it away.
See? Right. In other words, okay, how many people are billionaires, how many people are millionaires, and how many people just have a lot of money stashed away, okay? But what are they doing with that money in terms of, you know, the honor and glory of God, the salvation of souls, the edification of the church, helping the needy, helping the poor, helping the destitute? They're doing absolutely nothing with this. As a matter of fact, I think it's been brought out time and time again through one survey or another that it's usually the richest percentage of people, the richest people, you know, in the world, or basically mainly in this country, they're usually the tightest with their money in terms of charitable giving, all right? And ironically, it's usually the people who are basically living from paycheck to paycheck who really make up the majority of, you know, charitable contributions that are given to churches, are given to the needy, are given to the poor. Isn't that ironic? Okay, you would think that people that were in positions would have had a lot of money to spare, would, you know, they'd never miss it, but they keep storing it up, storing it up. I mean, I think it's Jesus himself said, "Hey, beware and be on guard." Okay, in terms of every form of greed. Anybody remember the context in which he said that? Okay, if you remember that two brothers came to him And one of them was complaining to Jesus and said, "Hey, Lord, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance." And Jesus said, "Hey, who made me judge and arbiter over you?" He says, "I'm telling you, be on guard and be aware or be fearful of every form of greed, because, you know, a man's life does not consist of his possessions." So what I'm saying is this. The guy who asked Jesus to do something on his behalf in regards to his inheritance had a perfectly legitimate claim. Apparently his brother cut him out of his portion of the inheritance. He had, quote-unquote, his rights being trampled upon. But rather than Jesus rebuking his brother, he basically rebuked this guy. Okay? Because he could see the motive behind it was just greed. So he's saying, "Hey, you better be on guard on this. You better watch this." Okay? Look at our society today. I mean, our courts are flooded and gutted with lawsuits, aren't they? And people just suing one another left and right about this thing, that thing, and the other thing. And people saying, "Well, I've got these rights." Okay? And unfortunately, we even see it within the church. We even see churches suing one another. We see ministers suing one another. This is a flagrant contrast to what God has specifically told us not to do, right? But somehow, the devil's always there to tell us, "Hey, you can rationalize this, you can justify this. This is, in your particular case, hey, you know, you have your rights trampled upon, therefore you should exert your rights," or whatever. But you see, God looks through all the smoke and all the claptrap, and he says, "Hey, what's at the heart of this? The heart of this is greed. It's the love of money. We are told the love of the money is the root of all sorts of evil." Okay? And every one of us is, you know, with our fallen nature, is susceptible to that kind of, let's say, danger to our souls as far as, you know, becoming greedy, miserly. And I think this is one of the reasons why, you know, God insisted that his people make sure that they give a certain percentage of their income back to him. Because unless we do that, it's going to be detrimental to us spiritually. You know, God doesn't need our money any more than he needs a headache. I mean, he can rain dollar bills down just like he did manna. Okay? That's not the point. The point is, hey, unless we get into a situation where we give a portion of our money for the honor and glory of God, then we are going to become greedy, selfish, self-centered. And this is what he's talking about. These men in the last days are very characteristic of. They're storing up hundreds of thousands and millions, and in some cases billions of dollars. What are they doing with it? He says the money has got to the point where he says rusted. Some of the translations say rusted. So in other words, it has not been put to any kind of use whatsoever. It's just been stored up. And what's going to happen with these people when they stand before God? And God's going to say, "You had all this wealth, and you see all these needy people out here. You know, Jesus, isn't that what Jesus said? Hey, I was hungry, and I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger. What did you do for me?" Right? And you're going to see all this wealth. And these people, when they see all this wealth piled up that they've accumulated over their lifetime of grabbing and grasping, okay, this, he says, is going to be a witness against them, and it's going to burn their flesh like fire. That's a solemn warning. You know, sometimes I have to entertain this thought because I think a lot of us just by nature, I've got a fallen nature just like everybody else, and I don't think I'm any different than anybody else. I think to myself sometimes, boy, wouldn't it be nice to be independently wealthy? You know, wouldn't it be nice to win the lotto? Wouldn't it be nice? So you just could do what you want to do. But, you know, then, you know, when you stop, when you think about it, you reflect upon it and just say, okay, what would my life be like if I won the lotto? What would my life be like if I won $1 million, $10 million? What would it be like? You know, I could almost guarantee you it would be your damnation. I could almost guarantee you it would be your ruination. You know, I can almost guarantee it. Now, a lot of us will say, well, gee, you know, at least give me a chance. Let me prove you wrong, right? But, right? But Jesus said, he says, hey, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? So when we're talking about money, I think it's very, very important that we realize how dangerous money is spiritually to us, okay? I mean, there's nothing wrong with money if we use it the way God intended. There's nothing wrong with material things if we use them the way God intended. You know, but Jesus himself said, you cannot serve God and mammon. He says you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to, you know, despise one or cleave to the other. There's just no way you can love two masters. Okay? When he says you can't serve God and mammon, mammon represents not just money and wealth. It represents material things. It can represent anything in a sense that we put more value on than God. Okay? What gives anything value?
What someone's willing to pay for it.
Good. Exactly. Exactly. That's what gives anything value. Okay? What you're willing to pay for it. Okay? Gives that its value. All right? It doesn't matter what Beanie Baby, a steer manure, whatever. You want to pay $10,000 for it. I mean, that in a sense does what? That's the value you put on it. When Christ says, you can't serve God and mammon, you can't possibly, okay, do both at the same time. It's like I've said this before. Have you ever tried to listen to two conversations at once? I mean, I've tried it. You know, I really have tried it. I mean, I used to watch the news religiously, you know, and because the end times, I'd be watching it, and then Gail would come in and start talking, and I'm going back and forth, and I want to tell one of them to shut up because, you know, I'm trying to concentrate. You know, you either tune one in or turn the other one out. You know, I mean, you cannot possibly hear two conversations at once and comprehend it. It's impossible. It is. Isn't it? I mean, you can hear two conversations, but you can't listen to two conversations at once. That's what I'm saying, right? I'm at the TV. Shut the TV off. I meant that. So, in a sense, if the things of this world have our undivided attention, I mean, where's the room for God? Okay? When he talks about mammon, that can include the TV. When you consider the fact that the average American spends 56 hours a week watching TV, I mean, I broke that down, and that's over two solid days a week. I mean, it's 48 hours in 2 days, and if there's 56 hours that people are spending a week watching TV, you know, that multiplies out to over three solid months a year, day and night. It's like you sat down on that couch there, you turned this thing on, you didn't get up for the next 3 months. That's for a year. Now, you multiply that over a lifetime, and it comes out to almost 19, 20 years sitting in front of this thing. Now, you tell me, do these people serving God, or are they serving mammon? In a sense that, what's the value you're putting upon God in comparison to this? Okay, that's what I'm driving at. So when we're talking about here about the rich people and having their rust, their silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you've stored up your treasure. I mean, it's talking about your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. I mean, these people have way more than they ever can possibly use, but rather than sharing it, rather than using it for the honor and glory of God, rather than helping the needy with it, they're just storing it up. They got closets full of clothes, and, you know, they just become moth-eaten. While other people are going around, what? Well, you know, with not enough to wear, or not enough to cover themselves, not enough shelter, this type of thing. This is the thing that really angers God, and it's going to bring his judgment down. But what we see of it today is it really is multiplied today because there are more millionaires today than ever any other time in recorded history, all combined recorded history. So this is what money can do to you, the deceitfulness of riches. It can give you a false sense of security. Okay, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, he says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, shall we be content? Let me read that again, because half people are sleeping. If we have food and covering with these things, be content, right? I mean, that's what the Bible says, and that's tough to do, isn't it? It's saying, hey, if you have enough in terms of your needs, be content with that. All right? And Jesus, when he taught us how to pray, he says, give us this day our daily bread, right? I know that I'm just as human as everybody else. I would like to say, well, Lord, give it to me for the next year so I can, you know, kick back and not have to worry about it. No. It's, you know, day by day so that we can learn to be dependent upon Him. I mean, and it's like, gosh, we're living in this darn fallen world. We got this fallen nature. And we got this, you know, this seven-headed dragon who just won't get off our back. So, in other words, you know, we got a lot going against us. So it's like we really have to make a concerted effort to get our focus off of mammon, get our focus off tomorrow, and get our focus on God. You know, he says very plainly, he says, hey, it says, keep your mind off of earthly things and put your things on your mind on things above. And that is so tough to do in a world where, you know, the devil's got hundreds of thousands of different sirens beckoning for our attention elsewhere. And it's pretty tough to do. But the only way we're going to do it is with a cold, naked intent of the will. Say, hey, man, I got to put God first in everything. Okay? See, this is one thing. He mentions Job in here, okay, in the book of James. But if you look at Job's life, to me, it's very, very significant. I've always felt this, that the reason why God knew that Job could pass such a severe test is because God knew that, hey, Job already passed the hardest test. See, Job was one of the wealthiest men in the world at that particular time. And he, in spite of all of his wealth, he loved God with whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. So God knew, hey, if this guy can be so committed to me with so much, he's already passed the real tough test. So when the devil came to God, God said, hey, well, consider my servant Job. Job said, hey, man, you know, does he serve you for nothing? Take away everything he's got. He'll curse you to your face. God knew. No, he won't. He won't do it because he's already passed the hardest test. You see? Because the harder test is prosperity. Okay? For every 100,000 people that can handle adversity, there's probably only one person, if that, that can handle prosperity. It's true. You know, maybe we may wonder, wow, gosh, you know, I'm living from paycheck to paycheck. What a drag, you know. But hey, it's probably the best thing in the world for us in terms of our spiritual, you know, dependency upon God. Because that's what he says here. Look what he says in Timothy. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Right? I mean, it tells us very plainly what can happen to us. The people will wander away from the faith, you know, if they start pursuing money or if they run into a lot of money. And the end result, of course, is spiritual destruction or you become shipwrecked because of money. So when he's talking about these men in the last days, I think it's good if we try to keep everything in perspective, okay? Because with money comes responsibility, comes accountability, okay? And then he says here in that verse 4, it says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. He's saying, okay, a lot of these rich people, especially in the last days, he says one of the reasons that these people become very wealthy is because it's ill-gotten gain. And a lot of them, you know, become wealthy. How? Because they exploit other people. Okay? Now, we're living in a country where you see a lot of these big businesses, especially like, let's say, Nike. It's been in the paper again and again and again and on the news, and they keep swearing up and down that they don't use child labor and stuff like that. But so many of the big companies and corporations are moving a lot of their factories outside the U.S. because they can pay people 25 cents an hour, 10 cents an hour. They pay women and children, you know, 15 cents an hour, okay, in sweatshops to do all this work to make these, for example, Nike shoes that's going to cost us $80, $90, you know, here. Now, who's making all the money? right? Who's making all the money? Man, it's like, you know, and how are they making the money? They're making it off the backs of these people. Look what God says about these particular people. He says in that verse 4, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which had been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath." That's an interesting way to put that. Why did he say, why didn't he just say, "has reached the ears of the Lord"? Why does he say, "has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath"?
Because it's a day of rest.
Right. Okay, remember Jesus has said the Sabbath was actually, you know, made for man. All right? That God made it for man's benefit. Because God knows that, hey, our bodies need at least one day a week of rest to be rejuvenated in order to be able to live a life to its fullest. But you see, man doesn't listen to God. God gives us these rules. He gives us these statutes. He gives us these ordinances for our own good, right? But we don't listen to him. We think, well, he's just a killjoy, man. I want to go out there and make some more money, right? Well, God has a good reason for it, right? That's why it says here, the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, these people have so exploited these other people that they don't even give, they have to work 7 days a week just to make ends meet because they're not paid hardly diddly squat, right? So, he's referring to himself here as the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's going to judge these people severely because of their exploitations of other people. And he says in verse 5, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter." You know, it's almost like cattle. You know, the day they're being slaughtered. I mean, they're out there feeding their face, don't have a clue that, you know, this is the end. You know, you're going to be knocked in the head in a minute. And that's going to be the end of you. Well, that's what he's saying, right? As far as people, they're fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. It's like, hey, you're storing up all this stuff, and you can't take your next breath apart from God. We are told that in God we live, we breathe, we have our being. But you know, these people don't give God a second thought. But the judgment is coming, and it's going to be a witness against them. And he says in verse 6, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." In other words, look at the people who are in positions of power today. People who are in positions of power have the money. Okay? Look at the Supreme Court justices in terms of, you know, how much money do you think they make a year? How much do you think these politicians make a year? I mean, they are all in the one percentile in terms of their income. Right? Well, it says here, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, he does not resist you." All we have to do is look at the joke that goes on in our court systems today, and we can see, okay, that if you've got money, you can get away with virtually anything and everything, okay? If you don't, well, you're up the creek without a paddle. But not just that, all right? Look at the laws that have been passed by people who have the money, who wield the power, okay, against the unborn. In this country alone, there's a minimum of 35 million children who have been butchered, murdered, okay? The figure is more like 37 million plus, okay? It's pushing 40 million since Roe versus Wade, okay, back in, what, 1973, right? I mean, how much more do you think God's going to allow this to go on? But see, it's these people who have it's the rich and the famous, it's the wealthy who have stored up all this. These are people who are in a position to make these kind of decisions, right? And they have passed the laws in this country that have stacked the deck against the innocent or the defenseless. Take a look at slavery, for example. Okay, this country thought it was getting away with all of its shenanigans with slavery for years and years and years and years. People were selling and buying these slaves, and they were able to justify it biblically. Okay, you could get this word to say anything you wanted to say. Okay, well, anyway. These people, you know, who are all in favor of slavery. Well, slavery seemed to go on just like abortion is today. In other words, a black person was referred to as a non-person, just like a fetus is today, a non-person. But when the time came for judgment, what happened? This country went to war with itself, and over 600,000 people died, and hundreds of thousands of more were wounded and maimed and ruined for life. And billions upon billions and billions were destroyed in property. That was a judgment from God for slavery. What do you think he's going to do to this country for abortion? I mean, we are just close to that kind of judgment. This is where it all ties together in terms of what, verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man who doesn't resist you. Why? Because he doesn't have money, he has the power to be able to. In verse 7 it says, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets to the early and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the day of the Lord is at hand. So he's telling us here, in other words, in spite of all the injustices, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of our problems, in spite of our difficulties, be patient, wait upon God. He says he compares it to, you know, growing crops. I mean, he's talking about the early and late rains. He's talking about, March and April rains, and then the late rains in the fall, okay, that are very, very essential for the planting and the harvesting of crops. But it takes time. You just don't drop a kernel of corn in the ground and think you're going to have a corn stalk the next day. I mean, it ain't going to happen. It takes time to grow. And it needs to be watered. So the same thing in terms of, you know, God's judgments. It's going to come to pass, okay? But he tells us to be patient, brethren, for strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that's such an encouragement to me. Rest assured, when he comes back, he's going to set things right, okay? He's going to set things right. I mean, that to me is a very, very consoling thought, to know that, hey, this is this injustice and unrighteousness and ungodliness and wickedness is not going to go unjudged. It's not going to go on forever. The wicked are not going to get away with everything for much longer. And then he says here, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the right at the door. Now, he's talking to Christians here. He says, don't complain, brethren, against one another. Hey, why? Because he says the judge is at the very door. Isn't that what Jesus said in one of his parables? He says, hey, man, if you got a problem with your brother, he says, settle your dispute with him before you get to court. And then the judge really throws the book at you. Same thing. Okay, I'm going to say this again. Okay, we talk about this several other times going through this chapter here, but if you've got especially a brother or sister in the Lord that you are at odds with, you better get that straightened out now. First of all, the Bible says don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because you get to the devil a strong foothold. So if you're just going to seethe and inside have this resentment or bitterness or animosity stirring up inside you against your brother, your Christian brother, your Christian sister, or a member of your family, your husband, your wife, or whoever, hey, you better get that squared away now, because if you let the sun go down on your anger, the devil just gets that much more of a stranglehold. And then the more of a stranglehold it gets, the harder it is to get him out. Okay? But he says this, get that thing straightened out now before it goes to God, and then God has to judge it. Because it says the judge is standing at the very door. So he says here, at verse 10, it says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Okay, we've heard of what happened to Job. Remember Job? I don't remember exact figures, but I know that he had seven sons. He had three daughters. He had 500 yoke of oxen. He had 500 donkey, female donkeys. He had numerous slaves, or numerous servants, rather. Okay, he was such a wealthy man. He lost it all. But then at the very end of the story, it tells us that everything that he had was doubled. Instead of 500 yoke of oxen, it said he had 1,000. Instead of 500 female donkeys, it said he had 1,000. But then it says that he had 10 more kids. But the Bible says everything he had was doubled. So why did everything double except his kids?
Because his children are in heaven.
Right. So 10 and 10 is 20. 10 of them were in heaven, and 10 more he had. The daughters that he had were the most beautiful women in the world. They were known as Job's daughters, as that God had so blessed him at the end of his life. Okay, anyway, he says here, in verse 12, it says, but above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yeses be yes and noes no, so that you may not fall under judgment. He says this above all. Remember what Jesus said? He said basically the same thing, didn't he, Matthew? He says, don't swear by heaven or earth, because he says heaven is God's throne room and earth is God's footstool. He says, don't swear by your own head, because you don't have the power to make one hair your hair gray, or you just don't have that kind of authority or that kind of power within you. But instead, Jesus said, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. Why? What did he say? No. Come on, guys.
Anything other than that is evil.
Good. Of the evil one. Okay? So let's deal with this just for a second. Jesus himself said basically the same thing. Don't swear by heaven and earth. Okay? Don't say, I swear to God, tomorrow I'm going to pay you this or that. Okay? No, he said, don't be swearing nothing. Because you don't have the power within you to draw your next breath, let alone swear to God you're going to do something. Right? He says, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. He says, anything more than that is from the devil. It's from the evil one. Because he's going to try to snare us with our tongues. So I want to say this about Christians. Okay? We've got to learn to be people of our word. You know people who, if they tell you you're going to do something, you can just say, well, yeah, well, I'll believe that when I see it. I mean, we've all dealt with people like that, right? But we also know when a person says, a different type of person who says, okay, I'll be there at such and such a time. Hey, you don't have to think a second thought about it. You know that person. That person's as good as their word. They're going to be there. Unless they're dead, they're going to be there. Okay? Because you say, hey, that person is a man of their word, a woman of their word. Okay, years ago, it used to be, hey, the farmer went into a bank. He just said, okay, I'll pay you back at the end of the my harvest season. Okay, you got it. You didn't even have to sign nothing. Now you got to have lawyers, you got to have notary published, you got to have, you know, even in marriage, you got to have prenuptial agreements and everything else. And even if that goes to hell in a handbasket, then you're still suing one another. It still doesn't hold up in court, right? I mean, the word means nothing nowadays. A person's word is a joke. That's why the Bible says, hey, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no, because anything else of the evil one. In other words, the devil can get us tied up with our tongues, okay? Can condemn us with our tongues. So basically, we just got to learn to just say, okay, I can't do it, I will do it, I won't do it, you know, but always have in the back of your mind, hey, Lord willing, I'm going to do this. Verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Again, you know, this is, you could write volumes on this verse 13. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Okay, this is, let's face it. I would say this. If you don't pray, you're on your way to hell. If you do pray, and I don't mean flipping prayers before meals. I mean, if you pray earnestly every day, okay, the chances are you'll never end up in hell. But you've got to have a prayer life. That is alive, that is meaningful, that is significant. That is, you know, how much time do you spend one-on-one, you alone with God every day? I mean, you got to make time for Him, okay? And I mean quality, prime time, okay? But people don't usually have time for God unless what? Huh? Unless they're suffering, right? Hey, God's got to light a fire on your hind knees to get you to down on your knees. Usually that's what happens to people, right? It's kind of a shame that that's the way we are, isn't it? You know, that, hey, we don't have time for God as long as our lives are halfway satisfactory to ourselves. Okay, it's true. But God's not proud. He's going to stoop to conquer. He'll say, okay, well, I'll just give you enough rope to hang yourself. And then, when you're desperate enough, then you'll start praying. Right? That's just the way it goes, isn't it? And unfortunately, that's the way it is. And so he says, hey, any among you suffering? Hey, start praying. Okay? But remember now, not everybody prays in their suffering. Remember, there was two thieves on the cross. Okay, one died blaspheming, is probably still blaspheming. The other died, he repented. They were both under the same judgment, they were both suffering. Okay, so suffering can do one of two things. It's either going to bring us closer to God, or, you know, it's going to seal our doom. All right, but usually God in his mercy will bring suffering into our life or allow suffering because, hey, we could finally get our mind off of things of the earth. Oh, look what's happening all over this country in terms of the weather. I mean, things are being destroyed left and right with tornadoes, okay? And it's just wrecking havoc all over the place, okay? Well, this is God's warning, but he's also in his mercy. You would think in the midst of such devastation, there'll be hundreds of thousands of people dead. No, but there's only a handful. God is trying to shake people up and wake them up and saying, hey, man, all this stuff is, you know, you put so much, you invest so much of your time, money, energy, effort, importance, and value on. Hey, it's all nothing. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And he's trying to show people that. So in order to get people's attention, that's what a lot of times what he has to do. Bring in sickness or bring in poverty, bring in troubles. But he says this, if anybody's suffering, let him do what? He says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. In other words, have you been blessed in your life? Okay? Has God brought things into your life that you have reasons to rejoice about? Hey, sing praises. In other words, you really got to thank God. I say, hey, thank God even for the difficult things, the dark times, the times of trouble. But because I know this. I mean, I've been in such black holes before, I thought I could never, ever see the sun again. You know? But I forced myself to thank and praise God in the midst of this, such darkness and such despair and such despondency. I just thank Him and I praise Him because I know if I ever, ever manage to crawl out of that pit, you know, then if something goes right and I thank Him and I praise Him, it means something. Anybody can thank and praise Him when things are going right, but you thank and praise Him when things are all going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, you know, that's hard to do, but you got to. But that's where it shows the most faith. Okay, and then when you do have reason to rejoice and do, you know, and we all do. We all do. Right? I mean, we say, well, gee whiz, you know, I can't make ends meet or I can't do that. You know, I don't have much money for this. In a sense, we're all millionaires. If we really look at life through the right perspective. Anybody in this room be willing to give up your arm for $1 million? How about your leg? How about your eyesight? How about your hearing? What we need to do is take a look at, okay, what do we have to be grateful for? What do we have to be thankful for? And stop and take a good, hard, cold look at it and say, hey, you know, we have plenty of reason to be grateful. Plenty of reason to sing praises to God. You know? And then it says, verse 14 says, anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then it was telling us very plainly, hey, you know, look to God for your healing. Okay? Through prayer. But, you know, and then ask the elders of the church to anoint you. I mean, this is, I think, very, very biblical. You know, God can heal us in an instant, but a lot of times He won't do that. A lot of times if you're anointed with oil and you're prayed over, there's still going to be a process of healing because God wants, in His infinite wisdom, knows, hey, you know, I'm going to heal you, but I'm going to heal you in a process. Because in the process of healing you, you're going to be drawn closer and closer to me through how? Through prayer, through trusting, okay? This type of thing. Remember the man one time who was blind, and Jesus went up to him, and He took him aside from the crowd, okay? And then he prayed over the man with loud groanings, and then the man opened his eyes, and Jesus said, what do you see? And he says, I see men, but they're walking around, they look like trees. Remember that? So Jesus, you know, put His hands on him again and just groaned and prayed until finally the man could see clearly, right? And you wonder to yourself, well, why didn't he just snap his fingers and that's it? He could see clearly. But I think there was a process going on there, okay, that I think was kind of significant, all right, that, you know, you could apply it spiritually or you could apply it physically because both applications apply. In other words, spiritually speaking, you know, when we become born again, I mean, you know, sure, it's a new life, it's a new world, but hey, we don't have spiritual insight all at once. I mean, it's a growing process, okay? And sometimes our discernment is not what it should be. And so there's that constant need for spiritual growth. Same thing physically, okay? If you're talking about healing, God could heal us in an instant, but in this process of healing us, I think a lot of times it draws us closer to God. Through prayer, and that's why you just got to recognize that okay, you know we can't say well I prayed and God didn't heal me, okay. You've got to say okay, you know I'm going to keep praying and keep pressing through. And then he says in verse 15, he says and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven him. Remember that the paraplegic who they tore off the roof when Jesus was in this crowded house, and they brought this paraplegic down. Out through the roof, remember? And of course, his friends they wanted this guy healed because he was a paraplegic. I mean, he was quadriplegic. He couldn't apparently move his legs or his arms. I mean, the guy was in bad shape. What was his first thing Jesus said to him? He said, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Okay, remember that? He didn't say, "Well, rise up and walk," did he? He said, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Then all of a sudden, they started murmuring around. The crowd started murmuring back and forth. Who is this guy that thinks he can forgive sins?
Only God
can do that. Only God can do it, right? Jesus looked at him and says, hey, what are you grumbling among yourselves for? He says, hey, what's this easier to say? Take up your pallet and walk home, or your sins are forgiven? He says, but that you will know that the Son of God has the power to forgive sins, or the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He told the guy, pick up your pallet and walk. In other words, they lowered this guy down. He could neither move his arms or his legs. The guy was in pitiful condition. You know, probably a busted spinal cord. Probably broke his neck. Right? Couldn't move. But Jesus saw a deeper need than his physical need. He saw this man needs healing spiritually first, and then I'll take care of him physically. Right? Same thing here. Right? That's why he says, hey, if the man has committed any sins, the Lord will forgive him. God wants to deal with the most important thing first, and that's our spiritual life. And he'll take care of the physical. Jesus himself said it in a roundabout way when he's talking about, hey, seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, everything else will be added unto you. He says in verse 16, he says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. He says, confess your sins to one another. Okay? In other words, hey, this is a humbling thing. We confess our sins to one another, whether we realize it or not. Okay? And that's what God wants us to do, because that's a very humbling thing. All right? And it puts us in a position that what? Puts us in a position where we could, you know, pray for one another, encourage one another, lift one another up, okay? But show discernment. Whatever you do, you know, don't go telling your sins to some person who's just got a motor mouth. You know, I mean, man, you know, go to somebody who you can confide in that can give you some spiritual insight and counsel. And then he says here, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years, 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He says, Elijah, first of all, it says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he uses Elijah as an example. He says Elijah had a fallen nature just like us. You know, I mean, I look at my nature sometimes and I just say, oh, man, I just want out of this body of sin and death, you know, because I recognize myself as being such a fallen man, such a sinful man, you know. But at the same token, okay, Elijah had the same kind of nature that we do. And he says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In other words, Elijah had such spiritual power through his prayers because he was a righteous man in spite of his fallen nature. That when he saw the wickedness of northern Israel, he just said, Lord, don't let it rain on these people. So for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And remember the king Ahab, he was so ticked off. He was looking for Elijah to execute him. And when he finally found Elijah, he says, hey, you troubler of Israel, you know, what are you doing here? He was going to kill him. Anyway, Elijah, you know, after he dealt with the 450 prophets of Baal and got them killed, and then he went up to the mountain and he told his servant Gehazi, he says, go look at the ocean, go look at the sea. And he went and looked at the sea and there was nothing. He did this 7 times. And Elijah had his head between his knees on the ground and he was praying to God that God would send rain. And Gehazi went out and for the 7th time looked out at the sea. And he came back to Elijah, and Elijah said, well, what did you see? And he says, I see a cloud rising up from the water, like as small as a man's hand. And Elijah says, he told Ahab, you better get down the mountain. They were on Mount Carmel. And Ahab gets in his chariot and starts racing down the mountain. And Elijah girds up his loins, or his robe, and outruns the horses. But he was a man just like you and me. But he prayed, and God, God, you know, control all nature because of one man's prayer. But let's just conclude this. He says in verse 19, he says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his own soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I think that that's a pretty encouraging thing, situation where, hey, remember what Jesus said? He said, hey, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. He says, if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my angels in heaven, right? Well, he's telling us here, if you turn a person back from their sins, you will save your own soul, okay? There's a lot of people today in the church, and you know, it's an unfortunate thing. There's probably only about 10%, if even that, of people who are in the church today who bother to go out to witness to another person, to not tell another person about Jesus Christ, or to turn a person back from their sins. But yet, if you go out and do that, hey, you're guaranteed your own salvation, you know, and you can cover a multitude of your own sins. And in the book of Daniel, we're told that the people who win souls are wise, and they will shine like the stars in the firmament forever and ever. So, I mean, hey, you know, I think we really do have an obligation before God to use whatever talents He's given us to try to save souls.